Good morning, church. I bring greetings from Everett, Washington, affectionately on this side of the mountains known as the dark side of the state. But you know, 2020 has brought healing. I felt some synergism across the side, some synchronicity. We've exchanged gifts in 2020. You guys graciously gave us a month of the worst air quality in the world, and we gave you COVID restrictions. So you're welcome. Church, would you please bow with me as we go to our Father before we enter His Word? Lord, we are very broken people that need your grace and your mercy every morning. Father, as we enter into your Word this morning and read this account of our Savior, Father, I pray that it would change our hearts, and it would change our minds, and it would make Christ more glorious and more magnificent to us and after its reading than He is now. Father, I pray that what my brothers and sisters hear from me this morning is absolutely nothing of me at all, and all of you and your Spirit. We pray this in our Savior's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, if you've not turned there already, please turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 11. We'll be starting in verse 1. And I wanted to, I chose this passage of Scripture blatantly for a very selfish reason. It is one of my favorite passages of Scripture in all the Bible. I think that we, as God's people, get a picture of Christ in this passage, and we get a very unique picture into the person of Christ in this passage, more than perhaps any other. So I'm going to just dive right in. Verse 1, now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, speaking of Christ, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. So right off the bat, we are introduced to three people. And all three people are shown to be very, very close to the person of Jesus. They have a very close relationship with him. Mary and Martha went so far as to refer to Lazarus as the one whom you love. Some might think it's reading into Christ's affections a little much, but they had the confidence. They knew Jesus loves Lazarus. He loves us. This is a peek into the person of Christ that we have here, this very simple and I think often overlooked truth that we have God incarnate, Jesus Christ, the creator of the cosmos, with friends, people he cared about, friends with his creation. There's something about this picture that gives me great hope and peace that the God of the universe would have me as a friend, not an enemy. That relationship between Christ and Lazarus and Christ and Mary and Martha was so special. And seeing Christ's relationship with these very special people in his life brings me much comfort. Verse 4, but when Jesus had heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now Christ knew Lazarus was going to die. I want to make that very blatantly clear. Nothing escapes our Savior's gaze, his sovereign gaze in this story. He knew what the outcome was going to be of this sickness. And what he meant when he said that this illness will not lead to death is in fact that he knew that death would not be the ultimate victor in this scenario. He knew Lazarus was going to die. But he also knew that death itself was going to bow before the power of Christ. He knew this. And at first glance, this verse can perhaps display an inconsistency in our Savior. That it says he loved them so much. He had such this close relationship with them. So when he heard his friend was sick, he stayed 2 days. The fact is this. Christ knew exactly what Mary and Martha and the people surrounding this event needed. He knew what they needed to see. He knew where their faith lacked and needed to be strengthened. He knew. Christ was in complete control of this scenario. And the application, and I think the obvious way that we should read into this is that the hardest of circumstances that we go through here on earth promote the glory of God. Now that, there is mystery in that. So I am a finite being that doesn't fully understand how the hard and the worst scenarios that I can go through in my life ultimately bring God glory, but I know they do. And the truth remains that the strength of our faith in Christ is often tested and often increased through the fire of pain and difficulties. But Christ's image in us becomes all the more clear as the fire of our hard times burn away the self-sufficiency that we have and create in us a greater longing and a greater clinging to the person of Jesus Christ and his sufficiency for us. We live in a society now that promotes your inner strength. Just pull yourself up by your bootstraps and put your nose to the grindstone and get it done and stop being a wimp and just stop complaining. Do it. You've got what you need inside you. The truth is we don't. But we as Christians can boast with Paul that I boast even more gladly of my weaknesses so that what? The power of Jesus Christ might be seen through me. The hardest, most difficult, and most painful experiences in life have the purpose of burning away our self-sufficiency and making the image of Christ more clear in our lives. Christ knew what they needed. It would have been very easy for him to go heal the sick, to go heal Lazarus from his infirmity, but he knew what they needed. Verse 7. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you're going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." And the disciples said to him, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant he was taking rest in sleep. So Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas the twin said to his fellow disciples, "Let's all go that we may die with him." So 2 days later, Jesus decides to pack up and move to Jerusalem. The disciples are scared because Jerusalem's a hot spot for them right now. They don't want to go to Jerusalem. The ratings aren't great for what they've been doing. and they're afraid. And Christ tells them Lazarus has fallen asleep, and I have never, I don't think ever, seen myself so clearly in the passages of Scripture when the disciples are like, well, if he's asleep, he'll get better. It's going to be fine. Let him sleep. Jesus has to spell it out, just as he has to do in my life all the time. Lazarus has died, but I go to awaken him. And this finally culminates this section with Thomas having the biggest just Eeyore moment in the entire Bible. It's like, well, let's all go so we can die too. I relate very much to Thomas. Verse 17. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. The personalities of Mary and Martha have not changed since the last time we had seen them. Mary was content to sit, be still with her own thoughts. And me and Martha are running all over the place trying to be busy. I got to do something, got to do something, got to take my mind off of whatever it is I'm thinking of right now. I've got to cook, I've got to clean, I've got to, oh, Jesus is here, let's go out and meet Jesus. And there's significance that I want to point to here in John when it says, when he makes the specific note that 4 days had passed. 4 days had passed. In Jewish culture, they believed that the soul would hover over the body of the departed for 3 days, hoping to re-enter it. And on the fourth day, when the body began to decay, the soul would depart. So Christ, understanding the culture in which he lived, knew that if he were to come within those 3 days and raise Lazarus, those who already did not believe would use it as a means of saying, well, look, it was within the 3 days. You know, we can't really count it as a miracle. 3 days hadn't passed yet, so it's possible that he was just really, really, really sick and got better. Jesus' waiting was intentional. And the fact is, by all accounts and all standards, Lazarus was dead. Dead as a doornail, in fact. And that must be distinctly understood, or nothing wonderful can come of this story. Verse 21. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Can you hear the emotion in her voice? The grief that her brother had just died. And the hope, the only hope that she had, that she sent word to, was late. Now, a lot of commentators debate over this verse, and I fall into the category that I don't believe this statement made by Martha here was a rebuke. I don't think it was meant as a rebuke, as, Lord, where were you? I think that this statement comes from such a deep level of grief and sadness over her brother that when she finally sees Jesus, all of that sorrow and all of that grief just come out and say, Lord, you were my only hope. If you had been here, my brother would not have died. I don't see it as a rebuke. Verse 22. But even now, still Martha talking, but even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha said to him, I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Martha's theology is correct. This is a correct statement. She has the correct hope that we as Christians are called to have when our loved ones that are in Christ go beyond this temporal veil and into the eternal. That is our hope. The resurrection is coming. Jesus is on the throne. And we will see them again. Her theology is correct here. And although this statement from Martha is amazing and I love it, it did not seem to reach into what she deemed the impossible. She was looking toward the hope of the resurrection, never daring to dream that she might actually have her brother again in this life. She knew that Jesus was powerful. She had seen him heal the sick and make lame men walk and blind men see. She knows the power that Christ has. And she either couldn't comprehend or couldn't believe that the power that Christ had was enough, was able to reverse death itself. And then Jesus says to her in verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Church, that verse right there is our battle cry as Christians, that we believe in the resurrection and the life. And though you may kill this temporal body, though you may throw me in jail, though you may do whatever you seem necessary to this, you have no power whatsoever over King Jesus, who holds my soul secure. That is what we believe. I love this state. This verse has to be one of the greatest verses in all the Bible. The weight of this statement is earth-shattering, that death itself bows its head, prostrates itself to the power of Christ's supremacy. And Martha was looking toward a future resurrection for her hope, and Jesus stands there and says, I'm it. I am the resurrection. The hope that you have been taught to look to the future for is now standing in front of you. This is amazing. And this death, this consequence of Adam's original sin that we all bear, that was committed thousands of years before this moment, is dismantled and reversed because of the work of the second and greater Adam that was foretold and is now here. And Christ asked a very pointed and important question. After the statement that he had just made, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will never die. Verse 26, he asks Martha, do you believe this? Do you believe this? And Martha's confession says, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. And I read that, I just want to shout, yes! That's right. That is the correct response. A simple question. from Christ that extends to us as well. When all is said and done, all of life comes down to how you answer this question. No other question is more important than this one. Who you should marry, what job you should have, where you should live, how many kids you should have, what church you should go to, who you should vote for, deep dish or New York style pizza, which the answer is always deep dish. To be clear, always, no question is more important than do you believe Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life? Nothing is more important than that. And Martha's answer and confession stand out to me as one of the greatest in the Bible. And oh, church, that we would have this faith and confess this daily. This confession should be on our lips as we wake up that, yes, Jesus, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God who is coming into the world. You start your day with that. That brings everything into perspective. It should be on our lips often. So after this amazing confession from Martha, she goes to retrieve Mary from the house. Verse 28. And when she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw that Mary rose quickly to go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had not been here, my brother would not have died." Again, the sorrow and the pain and the utter anguish that these women were in is incredible. And something happens at this point that I think is very important for us as Christians to understand. Verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." And Jesus wept. Jesus Christ, the omnipotent creator of the cosmos, loses his composure at the events unfolding before him. The love that he had for his friends, the grief that he was experiencing with them, the effects of seeing the consequences of Adam's sin that he was there to undo, was too much for Jesus. It broke him. And to be clear, these are not tears of hopelessness. Jesus knew what he had come to do. He knew Lazarus will be alive in a matter of moments. Yet he still weeps with his friends. Experiencing firsthand the effects of sin on a personal level. This was why he came. And church, this is such a comfort to me to know that I have a Savior that understands, that can sympathize with me on a level of experience that there is nothing I go through in this life that I cannot, in my grief and in my anguish and in my sorrow, remind myself and go to the Word, Jesus knows how I feel. He understands. He's the perfect mediator for me. Jesus knows what grief feels like. And it's times of great grief and sorrow, and it's very easy, especially for us in Reformedom, to slap a God is sovereign on it and leave it at that. And yes, of course I believe God is sovereign. I would be an idiot not to. I would have no hope if God were not sovereign. But there are times in the deepest grief when the doctrine of God's sovereignty is not a comfort. But I tell you what is. A Savior that knows my pain and that can meet me in my pain, and I know He is sufficient. Give me a Jesus. Look at how Christ responded to the grief. He didn't tell them to get over it. He didn't tell them, you should know better. Do you know who I am? He grieves with them. There is a time to laugh and there is a time to grieve. And Christ models perfectly how we as Christians, brothers and sisters, should grieve with each other when pain hits. Because we have a Savior that grieved. Verse 36. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Little tone deaf, for starters. But these people, being without faith, spoke the only thing that they understood. No amount of miracles will open the eyes of the lost unless the Holy Spirit is there to transform the heart. Spiritual truths are spiritually discerned, and without the Holy Spirit, truth cannot be believed in. It can't. And these people were without the Spirit. They were without belief. So they see Christ crying. It's like, well, I thought he was powerful. What's wrong? They spoke of things they did not understand. Verse 38. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. In this incredible scene being played out before us in the pages of Scripture, the stage is now set for what I believe to be Christ's greatest miracle to be conducted in this moment. The drama is at its peak, and all eyes are on Jesus standing in front of the tomb. Verse 39, Jesus said, "Take away the stone." And Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." And Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" Martha truly believed Lazarus was not coming back. Christ, knowing this, knowing her heart, knowing where her faith needed to be bolstered and strengthened, tells her to stand back and watch what God can do. My mind is instantly drawn to Psalm 46, starting in verse 8, where it says, "Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations to the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God." And there are times in our life where we truly do face the impossible. we are not equipped in and of ourselves to handle our own depravity, the attacks of the world, and the attacks of our adversary, the devil. And there are times when we do not understand why our shepherd leads us the way that he does. But if you believe, if you trust in the sovereignty and sufficiency of your Savior, and know that he understands, he is there, he is all-powerful, and he is leading you in a way that will make you more like him. Trust in his sufficiency. You will see the glory of God shine through in a way that you did not think was possible. And that is what Christ is calling Martha to do right here. Believe in what I have told you. Believe in who I am. After hearing this, they obey. Verse 41. So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted his eyes up to heaven and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. Oh, this prayer, the love and communion and perfect trust of the triune Godhead, perfect trust in the plan of the Father. And church, do you want to know an amazing truth? Because of Jesus, if you are in Christ, the same confidence that Christ has with his Father is yours as well. It's yours. You can say with perfect confidence, Father, thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me because of your Son. That confidence is yours in Christ. You can have perfect and complete assurance that your Father in heaven hears your prayers. He knows your needs, and there is no darkness thick enough or no tomb deep enough that he cannot be your light and be your sufficiency. Oh, that we would enter into the throne room of grace with the confidence of a child running into the arms of their father. Not confidence in our own works or our own abilities, or that we have stored up enough grace in the treasury of merit in order to enter into the throne room. I enter into the throne room bloodied and dirty and say, Lord, I claim Christ. And when God looks at me, he sees Christ. That is what we are called to have our confidence in. Run into the arms of your Father like a child in prayer, because in that place is found safety, peace, assurance, and you will never be turned away. At this point, the tension is at its peak. I believe you could, if I'm going to imagine it, you can hear a pin drop in the valley as all eyes are fixed on Christ. And then the voice of the Sovereign One cracks through the silence. Lazarus, come forth! And reality itself shakes from the sound of its creator's voice. The same voice that called the stars to be formed, the sun to rise, and the mountains to take their shape, the oceans to rage, and the voice that created the angels to worship and to defend, the heavens to proclaim the glory, and the rocks to cry out. The voice that is above all rule and all authority echoes through the valley and into the tomb itself, separating the veil between this temporal reality that we know and the supernatural. And in the silence of that tomb, a heartbeat could be heard. And suddenly, the eyes of a dead man shoot open as he breathes in his first lungful of cool air. The blood now racing through his body. In the darkness of that tomb, the dead have responded to the voice of its creator. Death itself had no choice but to get on its knees and say, Yes, Lord, at your command. and to release Lazarus from death, and the dead rise, responding to the voice of its creator. Death had been conquered, brought under subjection to the great I Am, to the sovereign one, Adonai, Yahweh, our God. Just as he did at the beginning of time, he speaks, and life comes from nothing. Can you imagine this scene? You see this man who was fully dead and rotting 3 seconds ago emerge from the tomb alive. I can imagine the uproar of screams and chaos at that point as people are yelling and gasping, and they look at this man who had just responded to the call of life and church. Do you know what this is a picture of? This is our salvation. There is no passage in all of Scripture that I think more clearly gives us a picture of what it means to be saved. That just like Lazarus, we were unable, we were dead in our trespasses and our sins, rotting corpses. And Christ, being full of grace and mercy, stands at the foot of our tomb and commands us, come forth. And life is born. Breath is taken. Our nature is changed. And our heart of rotting stone is replaced with a heart of flesh that has, for the first time, affections for its creator. In order for us to be risen, it required an outside source. Because if we are all going to be honest with ourselves and just take a realistic inventory, there is nothing in me that would choose to follow Christ. On my best day, I would do what Josh wants to do. It's what we do. It requires someone to give us that life. It would be ridiculous, illogical to say that Lazarus somehow played a part in him rising. Christ didn't stand outside the tomb and say, Lazarus, I'm knocking on the door of your tomb. Will you please exercise your free will to let me in? It wasn't a Lazarus, would you please, you know, if you'd like to, come on out. It wasn't a suggestion. It wasn't a pleading. It was a command. Lazarus, it's time for you to live. Come out. That is supremacy. That's the Jesus that you and I serve. He is not a weak-willed Savior. He commands the forces of the cosmos and wields them the way that he wishes. And death itself must bow its head and say, yes, Lord. He broke down the walls of my sinful rebellion like a conquering king, took onto himself the guilt and the shame and the punishment for my sin, and he gave me life. And church, I would have it no other way. No other way gives God the most glory, the most praise, and the most honor. I love him because he decided to love me first. What a glorious truth. All right. Verse 44. The man who had died, past tense, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, his face wrapped in a cloth, he came out, and Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Church, not only does Christ save me from the consequences of my sin, but I want you to see this. He unbinds me and he lets me go. The clothes of my death, the shame and the guilt and the fear that I will be smited by a holy God, Those clothes, Christ says, take them off. They don't define him anymore. He's alive. And they were replaced by the clean, white robes of Christ. He unbinds me and he lets me go. The consequences of my sin have been taken by Christ, thrown into the tomb and forgotten forever. This is the doctrine of the active obedience of Christ. Very important doctrine. Not only did Christ have to die the death we deserved, he had to live the life that we had to live so that he can be the perfect mediator from eternity to eternity. Right? He doesn't just make us now acceptable to God. He doesn't just take our sin and do away with it. He does all that. But Christ is actively, at this moment, standing as a mediator between the eyes of a holy God and you. So that when Christ looks at you, when God the Father looks at you, he doesn't see a sinner damned to hell. He sees his Son that paid the price on Calvary. The active obedience of Jesus Christ is one of the most important doctrines because it means that Christ lived the life that we should have lived. And now, when God looks at me, my acceptance level when it comes to God, his pleasure with me, how he accepts me, is not on a graph. Because he looks at Christ. Now, do we sin that grace may abound? No. Of course not. It should be because that is true that we lovingly give ourselves to the glory of God through good works and conforming to the image of Jesus Christ through his word. Not out of a sense of duty or a sense of fear that, oh, if I don't do this, God's not going to be happy with me. That cheapens the sacrifice of Christ. Christ does not lack any power to make you acceptable to his Father. We, as Reformed people, I think, love, and I am guilty of this, we love the doctrine of grace alone, grace alone, grace alone when it comes to the gospel. And yes, one of the most magnificent doctrines in all of Scripture. But grace alone doesn't stop at salvation. The gospel sustains us. It's not a one-time event. That our sanctification, what makes us more like Christ, and God's continuing acceptance of us, is grace alone. Do not add works to your justification where Christ has already paid the penalty. Now, we strive to be like Christ. But it's not out of fear. It's out of thankfulness and love for what he's done for us. I'm no longer wearing the clothes of my death, but the new clean robes of Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:13-15 says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. As if with every pound of that hammer, your sins are blotted out, sent into the tomb to be forgotten forever. C.S. Lewis says in The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, speaking of the deep magic, he says, "The witch would have known that when a willing victim who had committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, the stone table would crack and death itself would begin to work backwards."
Church, do you not know? Have you not heard of my Jesus? Friend of sinners, defender of the downtrodden, savior of the lost, creator of the cosmos and raiser of the dead. How should this not change the way that we live? We must change the way that we live. If you are not in Christ, and you are listening to these words this morning, and you cannot with confidence claim that you are Christ's and he is yours, I would say to you, rejoice, because today is the day of salvation. Repent. Turn away from your life of sin and take on the robes of Jesus Christ. Trust in his work on your behalf, not your own goodness, not your parents' faith, not the fact that you go to church. Trust in the work of Jesus Christ and the work of Christ alone. Today is the day of salvation. If you are in Christ and you with confidence can claim Christ as your own and know that he does the same, what sins do you keep in the dark that you have not surrendered to the cross? What shame have you not dealt with that you are dwelling on that has not been already thrown into the tomb? What grief do you hold that cannot be given to Christ, who is waiting for you to give it to him? How are you still relying on your own actions to earn God's favor instead of allowing the gospel of Christ to cover over your insufficiencies? And we are very insufficient people. What keeps us from shouting this glorious gospel from the rooftops? My friends, I stand before you up here right now as a very, very broken man who struggles with his sin daily and who is constantly grieved and frustrated with how little progress I see in my life. But I know a Savior, and his name is Jesus. Died for me on Calvary, lived the life that I should have lived, rose 3 days later, stands victorious as a supreme king, ruling over everything, standing in between me and my Holy Father, and saying, he's mine. The Heidelberg Catechism asks this question. It says, what is your only comfort in life and in death? It says that I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all of my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He watches over me in such a way that a hair on my head cannot fall without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Church, let us be able to say with John that we testify to the truth. And by testifying to the words written in this book, you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And by believing, you have everlasting life in his name. Let's pray. Father, there are no words that we can say that would even remotely begin to come close to the praise that you are due. We are fallen, broken men and women who struggle with our sin daily. who carry shame and guilt, struggle with pride and anger and selfishness. And the fact, Father, that you would even hear our prayers is a miracle and a testament to your love and long-suffering and the power of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for giving us the grace and the confidence to know that Christ's blood has covered us and has made us acceptable in your sight. Father, please help us to fully trust in the sufficiency of Christ to be our mediator and not our works and our ability, because we have none. Father, please help us through your grace and through thankfulness for what you have done to strive to live for you, to glorify you in our works, in our thoughts, in our speech, to be Christ to our families, to our church, to our community, and to all that we come into contact with. Father, we thank you for this picture of salvation that you have given us in your gospel, that we can look to the story of Lazarus and see Christ's sufficiency, his power, and his ability to be with us in the darkness of our own tombs. Father, we thank you for who you are, what you have done. Please go with us as we strive to live for you, empowered to do so by the work of your Spirit. It's in our Savior's name we pray. Amen.